Welcome. Blessed to see you. If you have your Bible, you can open it to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 as we continue through the book of Philippians. We're focusing and realizing that a mindset on Jesus results in a life of joy. A mindset on Jesus results in a life of joy. And so I'm going to give you 1 second to participate and tell one person in here tonight, a mindset on Jesus results in a life of joy. You ready? 1, 2, 3, 6, 8, 9. No, go. A mindset on Jesus results in a life of joy. Amen. Amen. Well, we've opened up our Bibles, and we know that when we come and we open up God's Word, we have been given a front row seat to what God would say to us tonight. Tonight, our desire is to be a people that are front row people waiting with expectancy to hear from God as His Word is proclaimed, as it is taught, as it is preached. And so here we go. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. I'm in the wrong chapter. There we go. Chapter 2. There we go. For I know, that's better, right? For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Will you see verse 21 yet again? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, I ask right now that you would speak to us. God, we're here with expectant hearts, with ready minds to hear from you. God, we have set aside this evening to open up your word that is alive and living, and we ask that as it is proclaimed, as it is taught, that your Spirit would do a work in our lives. Father, our request this evening is that you would bring about heart change in our hearts, that they, Father, would be hearts of flesh, that, Lord, they would be soft and sensitive to what you desire. That God, you would equip us for the work that you have called us to. And Father, as we're learning, that God, you would do a work that our mind would be set on Jesus and result in a life of joy. As we work through this section, that we would learn that Christ is my life. Teach us this evening the truth of to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so we ask for you to work now, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, outcomes. What do I mean by outcomes? You know that moment when you are waiting for the results, or you're waiting for the verdict, or you're waiting for the results. That moment in between the sample or the biopsy or the test being taken and what the results are, the outcome, that intense time of waiting, what will be revealed? My wife and I, Jackie, we kind of lived through a moment when we were waiting for the outcome. For several years, Jackie had kind of a pain on her leg every once in a while, and there was a little lump, and we went to the doctor, and the doctor had felt it and said, you know what, that's just kind of a fatty cyst. I know that sounds gross, but it's no big deal. If it's not bothering you too much, I wouldn't even worry about it. As time had gone on, it became more and more bothersome to her, and I finally had kind of one of those husband moments. You know, you don't want your wife hurting, you don't want your wife sick, and so I'm like, hun, you need to go to the doctor. She responded, I don't want to, it takes forever. How come I always have to go to the doctor, and when I tell you to go to the doctor, you never go to the doctor? I don't want to. No, hun, you need to go. She went to the doctor. The doctor said, you sure you want to have this removed? It's really no big deal. And she said, yes, it's bothering me. And so we went for an inpatient procedure, went and saw this surgeon that in his office was going to remove this fatty tumor. And I came in as her husband. I'm not down with the blood gut stuff. I'm not one of those guys that's like, did you see that video on YouTube where this guy like split his head open or broke his arm? That's just not my thing. But I wanted to be, you know, super husband, the hero. I'm like, babe, I got your back. I'm there. Let's do this. And there we were as they're getting ready to remove this common, simple, no big deal, fatty tumor. They go through the process and I'm like, you got it, babe. This is good. It looks great. It looks great. I'm going to be okay. No, you're okay. You're okay. And the doctor's moving around and he starts making, he's like, wow, this isn't what I thought. It's taking longer and I got to maybe cut a little bit more. And it's just, I'm going, do you feel that? I mean, like, I feel that. And then finally he pulled it out and he said something. He goes, this is not what I thought it was. I'm all, what do you mean? He goes, this is not a fatty tumor. I'm like, well, what is it? He goes, I don't know. You're going to have to wait for biopsy. I said, no, come on. Man to man here. What could it be? You're going to have to wait for biopsy. In your non-binding, off-the-record, on-the-mile kind of opinion, what do you think this could be? I don't know. You're going to have to wait for the biopsy. I think I got $10. What do you think? I mean, help me out, right? Do you see where it's at? I mean, when the doctor pulls it out and goes, oh, that's not what I thought it was going to be. Which then led to, you know, those days of up and down roller coaster moments, kind of high moments, like it's okay, it's no big deal, to low moments. This could be really bad. What if it's cancerous? I mean, it's this tumor. It was just up, down. I felt like my life was like a clash of clans. I'm fortified one moment, I'm under attack the next moment. You know, what's going on? I thought I would logically handle it as I'm waiting for the outcome, so I Googled it. Yeah. I prayed a lot more after I Googled it. Finally, the call came. You know, your results are in. Please call the doctor back. Jackie calls me, says, hey, my results are in. They're going to let me know what it is. And I'm like, okay, so you're going to call? Yeah, I don't want to call, but we need to call. You call. I don't think they'll let me go. We're going through all of it, and it's finally, let's pray. You call. And I remember waiting for my phone to ring. And then it rang, and I picked it up. I'm like, so what's going on? And we finally had our outcome. By God's grace, it was a good thing that we had it removed. It was a nerve tumor that was attached to her nerves that has caused some damage to her leg. But if it would have progressed, it could have gotten even worse and worse. But we lived in that moment of waiting for the outcome. What was the outcome going to be? And it had a work or a struggle that was brought upon our life. Think for a moment of that waiting for outcome. Just like we went through that moment of a test, certain tests that you may face and you're waiting for the outcome. I mean, some of them can be high moments, stressful moments. I mean, I just think of the waiting for the test, the pregnancy test. Am I pregnant? Am I not pregnant? Right? Is there going to be two lines, one line, or is it going to be digital? You went all out and it's going to say pregnant or not pregnant. For some, there's that excitement, like, we're pregnant, finally. I remember that, like, whoa, we're going to have a baby. And then I also remember, like, number three and number four, like, whoa, how did that happen? You know how that happened. Right? Waiting for the results. Put in another end, like one of those tests, waiting for the results, the medical test, the academic test. Some of you in here as students, you're waiting for the results. Like, am I going to actually be able to enjoy my fall break, or am I going to be dead based on the results you might get tomorrow from a test? The way outcome can have a work in our life. Think about when it comes to verdicts. Maybe you have a court date and there's those ups and downs of what will the verdict be. The court date could be over a poor decision you made, a false accusation, maybe a custody battle that you've been in, or an issue with your son in school. The verdict and that outcome of that verdict and how it can dominate our life and fill us with emotions. The outcome of a relationship. I mean, aren't relationships so interesting and unique? I mean, there's that moment like, is this the one? Is he it? Is she it? Remember those moments like everything is just perfect at the start. Everything is just wonderful. Everything they do is great. Their breath always smells like wintergreen or spearmint. They smell like strawberries. I mean, everything is just good. I think of those moments in relationship. I have the privilege of doing part of the premarriage counseling here at the church. And I look over the premarriage homework and I hear these couples, they write like, we just like being together. I just like walking around Target with her. I just enjoy every winking moment. I cannot wait to be with her forever. And I'm like, man, I'm going to save this in case they ever come back for marriage counseling. I'm going to go, here, go read what you used to say. You used to love walking around Target with her. But relationship, like, is this the one? Is this going to work? Think of the outcomes, the shift. You can go from, well, we had our first fight. We had a season of fighting. All we do is fight. The outcome, it's complicated. The outcome, it's all about Netflix and Oreos right now when it comes to relationships. But we all understand the way outcomes can impact our life. How they can at times consume us, they can dominate us, they can be the very thing that we live for, living from outcome to outcome, wanting to know as soon as possible, as quickly what it might be. But you come here and you begin to learn something with Paul, that if Christ is my life, when you live from outcome to outcome, you will lack certainty and consistency. If you as a follower of Jesus come in your life and live from outcome to outcome, is it a positive? Is it a negative? Is it a good thing? Is it a bad thing? Is this going to change my life forever in a wonderful way? Is this going to work out? If you live from outcome to outcome, you will lack certainty and consistency. You see, we come into the Apostle Paul's section of Scripture in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 19 through 26, and Paul is ready and waiting for an outcome. We learned last week that Paul is in prison. Paul is in prison in Rome. He's waiting sentencing. And he finishes the section in 19 through 26, and he finishes it with, you know, I'm ready for the outcome. But Paul, as you'll notice here, lives with this aspect of Christ is my life, and so he is not going on highs and lows based on the day and what the outcome might be, but he has a consistency in his life because Christ is his life. His focus is upon Jesus, and so he does not find himself at the bottom of the pit thinking the outcome is going to be negative. Or at the height going, it's just a matter of time before it's done. He clearly puts out, I have two outcomes. One is life, to be released from prison. The other is death, to be executed or given a death sentence. It's clear that Paul is aware of this outcome. If you look through it, you even see that he does what maybe many of us do. He kind of weighs it out, the pros and the cons. You know that moment of an outcome, a big decision? You make a column, all the positive things, all of the negative things. If you watch from verse 21, 22, 23, and 24, Paul rotates back between life and death. He says in 21, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Verse 22, if I live on in the flesh, then verse 23, having this desire to depart. In verse 24, remain in the flesh. He goes back and forth in his situation, the outcome. There's two outcomes. Either I die and I go and be with the Lord, or I live and Christ continues to live through me and I meet the needs of others. He's weighing the outcome, but there's a consistent thread that moves through. his waiting period to find out what the verdict is. And the consistency and the stability that comes into his life is Jesus. Jesus makes all the difference as he waits for outcome. Jesus becomes his focus and remains his focus. And you realize that no matter what the outcome may be for Paul, he desires one thing because Christ is his life. We should desire one thing because Christ is our life, and it's found in verse 20. Notice what he says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body." Amen. Do me a favor, put your finger by that little phrase, "Christ will be magnified in my body." And notice where he throws in the outcomes, whether by life or by death. Do you see Paul, though he's at in the waiting room of an outcome, though he's expecting to find out the verdict, he has a consistency, he has a peace, he has a joy, because his focus is that he would magnify Jesus in his body. You come and you find this word magnify, it means to make large or to make great. It also may be translated in your Bible to honor or to glorify. You know, the idea of magnifying, we understand that, right? The power of a magnifying glass. You can take some small print, or if you're working with electronics, maybe, you know, there's that small piece of electronics, and as you magnify it, it enlarges. As you magnify it, you can see details and crevices. You can gaze upon it. What is maybe at one time small becomes large and fills all of your vision. This concept in which Paul is bringing to us, if we're going to have consistency, if we're going to have stability when we are waiting the outcome, we must make sure that in this life we magnify Jesus. That Christ must become larger and larger in our life. That Christ must become more and more honored in our life. That no matter what we go through or what we wait for, people see the magnification of Jesus. That they would see Jesus times 10 in our life as we wait for the outcome. You know who illustrates this so well, this concept of magnified in my body? John the Baptist. I mean, this is a guy that had his own style, wearing his camel hair. I mean, you could just see him as kind of the original hipster, long hair, beard, didn't care about anything. He's eating locusts dipped in honey. That's just like mountain man, desert man stuff, right? But he comes into the picture and the world gravitates to him. He speaks with such conviction and such power. He's known. People from all over come out to see him. Crowds come. It seems like there's a festival in the desert taking place. But they're out there to see John the Baptist. But then John beholds Jesus, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. And in a moment, he tiptoes off the scene. And he magnifies Jesus with this: "I must decrease and he must increase." Amen. The truth of this, that no matter what the outcome is, it is an opportunity for Jesus to increase. Can I show you in this section of Scripture three areas or three ways in which Jesus can be magnified in our body? Three things that as we put into practice, I think will be refreshing to you if you're in that limbo of waiting for the outcome. I mean, you're waiting for any minute for your phone to ring to see if they accepted your offer, if the bank approved you. You're waiting Monday to get results from a test. You're in that moment of consumed by the outcome, and you've had the inconsistency. You've had the lack of stability. Can you come and look and see that no matter what the outcome, Christ wants to be magnified in your life? And it will bring such a stability and such a surety to your life. look at how Paul puts it. The first thing you see, if Christ is going to be magnified in my life, my focus is on Jesus. My focus is on Jesus. One of the reasons why we would say chapter 1 deals with Christ is my life is verse 21. For, you know, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so look at where he comes out and he tells us Christ should be my focus. My focus is on Christ. Verse 19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. My focus is on Jesus. Our inclination, our propensity, is to focus on the results. Is it positive? Is it negative? Did I get it? Do I need to keep searching? If anything, our focus, if you look at that focus on the results, can so many times be upon ourselves. But notice where Paul puts the focus. He puts it upon Jesus. Will you allow for a moment your heart and your mind to be filled with the truth of what Paul means when he says to live is Christ? If you have your Bible and you have a pen or some way of marking, I really encourage you to write two verses next to verse 21. The first verse that would go along with Philippians chapter 1 verse 21 is Galatians chapter 2 verse 20. They're like sister verses. They're written at different times in Paul's ministry, but you see that this focus on Jesus, that my life is Christ, runs throughout his ministry. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see the focus on Jesus? To live is Jesus. Christ lives in me. The second verse would be Colossians chapter 3 verse 4. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3 verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is our life, appears. When Christ, who is our life, appears. Is Jesus your life? You know, we have that vine floating around of that little kid imitating kind of the ditzy valley girl. You know, Chipotle is my life. And we laugh and go, that's so silly. And why are people so ignorant of that? I mean, come on. But can you really say beyond a shadow of a doubt, Christ is my life? Listen to what one commentator says. He says, Paul asserts that living has no meaning apart from Christ. He is the object, motive, inspiration, and goal of all that the apostle does. We must realize how important, but how big of a struggle this may be in our life. Jesus is my focus. It means to live is Jesus. One of the things that we have in our culture is this exaltation of individualism. Right? It's this idea that you are an individual. That you be you. You live out your desires. It comes so much to the point to where they use this phrase, expressive individualism. It's a fancy way of seeing this, that you get to define what you feel is human. So whatever your feelings or your likes may be, you can express it, you can model it, and that is your realization of humanity. In other words, I put it in this way, we've taken freedom too far to where we think we are free from God. Now, there's some great things that have come out of being individual. Great style. Right? Sometimes you see somebody, the first person to wear something. They're an individual. They stand out. Some of you are like, yeah, and they look like clowns. And you might even go like, you should look in the mirror, Chris. Great food. The combinations of different cultures coming together in like, you know, an Asian-infused cheeseburger. Amazing. But in the negative aspect, we have this push in which we think whatever we want to be or however we want to define human, whatever our feelings, our inclinations may be, that's what we should do. Paul comes and says, Christian, it's Jesus. And it's Jesus in this. If you look and behold that Christ is the believer's life, you realize that for some of us, we may say, Jesus has a major part in my life. That's wrong. Jesus does not have a major part in our life. Jesus is our life. You realize that in this battle of individualism, I have my family life, my work life, my social life, my church life, and you might think of a few other categories, but the truth is declared and all that is washed away, and the only life that is left for the believer is Jesus. The life of Jesus is seen and animated and worked in this, in your mind. You want to know if your focus is on Jesus, if living is Jesus, it's expressed in your mind, the meditation of your mind is set upon Jesus. Jesus becomes the first thought to start your day, the last thought as you fall asleep. To know Jesus becomes your intellectual pursuit and the drive behind your creative force. The motivation in every aspect of life becomes Jesus. The mind is overwhelmed with the wonder at the thought that He, Jesus, would die for you, that He would die for me, that He would care for you, that He would care for me. It's overwhelmed with the wonder that He is mindful of you. It is blown away mentally at the truth that He has numbered the hairs of your head. It is amazing, and your mind cannot comprehend the fact that your very heartbeat and your physical existence is sustained by Jesus, that He holds every beat of your heart, every aspect of your life. Christ is your life. He saturates your mind. He overwhelms it. He controls it. He is the one who captivates the mind to focus on Jesus. Jesus is my life. My mind is captivated by Him. But then there's the affection of the heart. The affection of the heart are deep and intense for Jesus when Jesus is your life. The affections of the heart, Jesus is the one that moves the heart to respond with tears of joy. Jesus is the one that causes your smile to enlarge the point in which your face hurts. Jesus adds volume to your laughter. Jesus is the initiator of your warm tears of affection. When Jesus is your life, your heart breaks over the things that break His. Your heart aches over the slightest loss of focus on Him, or the very thought of a millisecond of silence where you do not hear His voice. When Jesus is your life, your heart leaps at the chance to declare who He is. When Jesus is your life, your heart pounds out of your chest when you have a moment to declare His praise. When Jesus is your life, you long with such great desire to commune with Him that your heart sings with the truth of David in the Psalms, in Psalms 42 verse 1, as the deer pants forth the water brook, so pants my soul for You, O God. Is Jesus your life? To go even further in the melting of the mind and the heart, Kenneth Weiss says, Christ is Paul's life, and that He operates in Paul as a motivating, energizing, pulsating principle of existence that transforms Paul's life. A divine person living His life, and through the apostle, all of Paul's activities, all of his interests, the entire round of his existence is ensphered with that circumference, which is Christ. The focus upon Jesus is Jesus is your life, and you must be willing to realize that this can only take place through a change of heart that only Christ can bring. It comes in the aspect of realizing that Christ must change your heart and change your desires and change your longings or your love for darkness and be a longing and a love for Him. On your responsibility, if Christ is your life, you must crucify any distraction or any sin that would bring division. You must take any stumbling block and level it. You must have an overwhelming focus upon Jesus. You long to see Jesus in every one of your relationships. Jesus in your work. Jesus in your leisure. Jesus in your rest. Jesus in your struggles. Jesus in your joy. Do you see to live is Christ? It leaves no other option for anything in this life but Jesus. It is a work of His Spirit. It is a yielding and a sacrifice of ourself. To behold not us as precious, but Him as precious. To focus on Jesus, Christ is my life. But look at how it works out. Secondly, you operate from an eternal timeline. It's amazing what time does. Right? The timeline as it's spread out. If you operate from week to week, the weeks seem to go so quick. You look at those moments where you're just trying to maybe make it through a day and the day may seem long or it may fly by. But you come here and you see from Paul's perspective, he is operating from an eternal timeline. It's the call for you as Christians to understand if Jesus is your life, you are an eternal person or being that will live for Christ in this life and for all of eternity. Christianity doesn't work like a microwave. It's not put it in the microwave for 30 seconds and out comes perfection, or put it in the microwave, hit the popcorn or the blessing setting and blessings flow out. There's an eternal timeline. And look at how Paul puts it. He says in verse 23, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." He comes and he lets you know. Remember, he's going back and forth between the outcome. If I'm released, it's Jesus. If I'm given a death sentence, it's gain. It's verse 23. It's Jesus. It's this radical thing. To live is Jesus. To die is with Jesus. Jesus works in me and through me and uses me. But then to die is to be in His presence for all of eternity. Look at what this eternal timeline does. It turns the intense, longing afflictions in this world to light momentary when you see them in light of eternity. It takes the moment that may seem like years and decades of loneliness, and it turns it into but seconds in the concept of eternity with Christ for all of eternity. Death has no sting, grave, no victory from the timeline of eternity. Death becomes the door in which you leave the porch of God's kingdom and enter into His kingdom, His palace for all of eternity. It's a struggle. Paul says he's hard-pressed. Verse 23, having a desire. You get a very unique gaze into Paul's personal struggle here. You're seeing his pen write his heart. I think of it in the concept of a soldier who's been away from his family out in deployment in Afghanistan and Iraq for maybe 6 months or 9 months. Maybe you know that, you've experienced that. It was just supposed to be a short tour, but then it got extended, and now it's been 9 months, and you know the moment of that countdown. How the soldier writes to his family, how he's like, I have such a longing to desire to be with you. I can't wait to see you. It's that concept. Look at it for Paul. Though Paul's body is in heaven, his mind and his heart is in, or though his body is in prison, his mind and his heart is in heaven. He writes, he goes, I cannot wait to be with the Lord. He wants to have that sensory experience where he can touch and he can hear and he can be in the presence of Jesus. Jesus is what makes eternity, eternity. You look at this focus on Jesus, how often we look forward to eternity or heaven because we struggle with ailments and pains. I can't wait for eternity. I can't wait for heaven, right? I get a new body. And that's a positive. We lose a loved one that was a follower of Jesus, and you're like, I cannot wait to go to heaven and see them again because they're a believer, and that is an awesome truth. But you know what is the overwhelming truth of all of eternity? Jesus. And the more and more in which Christ is your life now, that will make more and more sense as you gaze out and look for eternity. The magnifying of Jesus in the body. My focus must be on Jesus. Second, my actions are for Jesus. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 22. For if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell you, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Look at what he puts out. My actions are for Jesus. My focus is on Jesus, and then my actions are for Jesus. He puts it in the phrase of meaning it will mean fruit for my labor in verse 22. As he weighs it out, as he looks at the outcomes, he looks at the positives and negatives, he goes, man, if I remain here, there is still fruit, there is still blessing, there is still the work of God. God is glorified in my body. I still have purpose. I still have reason. Paul comes to this point of realizing the actions of his life are Jesus. It's radical in the perspective of going, okay, wait a minute, I'm in prison, get me out of here, I can't do this. But Paul has this concept of as long as I'm here, my actions are for him. Whatever I do, however I live out my life, my missionary work will be to magnify Jesus. I saw this happen today in a man that's been serving at the church, and he had a conversation with me, and he said, I cannot tell you how excited and how overwhelmed I am at the opportunity to serve at the church. He got involved in a ministry here, and he goes, man, from the moment I got involved, he goes, man, I feel like I've just been on cloud nine. He's like, I'm walking around way up here, and people are like, are you okay? Because he's serving Jesus. He stepped out to realize that, wait, I want to magnify God in this body. It doesn't matter what the outcomes may be in life. My actions are for Jesus. And he stepped up and he stepped out and God is using him and there is great blessing. That is what Paul is referring to here. But my actions are on Jesus. Paul points out kind of three areas or three things about those actions. If you look at verse 20, I want to read it to you in the New Living Translation. It says this, for I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past. Look at the three things about my actions are for Jesus. The first thing you see is that you will never be ashamed. Now, we all know those moments that you're shameful of, right? Those moments you did something like, oh, why did I do that? What was I thinking? I might have had that the moment you say something, you're ashamed. Once you say it, you're like trying, no, come back. Right? You're most flexible. They would think you're a yoga master because you can literally be standing, pick up your foot and put it right in your mouth. Right? I think of that. And there's the things that you can forget over time, but other people don't seem to ever forget. Right? You're run into somebody you haven't seen in a long time. Hey, you remember that one time? And you're like, what one time? And they start telling you like, oh my goodness, I did that? Like, oh, you did it. Let me tell you how you did. No, I want to forget it. There's that shame, right? You know, the things you forget, other people don't. Even at the thought of that, things are coming up like, oh man, I remember 5 years ago when I did that. That's horrible. Look at something interesting that when my actions are for Christ, there's no shame. You might be in that past section like, man, I've done shameful things. Christ can forgive you of that. We'll see that in a moment. But you want to be protected from doing those shameful things? Make sure all of your actions are for Christ. It works out like this. I can't help but think some of you are facing some major decisions in your life that may benefit you. They may be big, a big outcome. They may provide for you. They may do things. But if the truth comes out, you'd be shamed. Oh, I'll make really big profit on this, but if the truth of how you make the profit, it'll bring you shame. It's not an action for Christ. You know, I'm having a good time in this relationship, It's so exciting. It's so risky. It brings me back to those junior high days of butterflies in the stomach and in the heart. It's just amazing. But if the family knew about it, if people in the church knew about the deeds, there's a shame that almost causes you physically to slump in the pew tonight. May I show you that when Christ is magnified in your body, you have no fear of that outcome because your actions are for Christ. Look at how it works out. There's no shame. He says and writes in this aspect, Paul, remember, from prison while being afflicted. In other words, he's being villainized, he's being shamed, he's being slandered, he's being gossiped about. His imprisonment may not look the best to some, as we saw last week, but what does he say here? I have such a certain confident hope that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm not going to be shamed before God. There's no shame in what I've done. Open your ears to the scripture and look at this truth that when my actions are for Jesus, there's no shame. When you understand that Christ is your life, there's no shame. The writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, so now Jesus and the one he makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. You see, there's no shame in Jesus. In chapter 11, verse 6 of Hebrews, but they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. See, there's no shame in Jesus. In Romans 10:11, Paul would write, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. There's no shame in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. There's no shame in your actions when my actions are for Christ. Secondly, you find you should have boldness in your speech. If you go up and you look where he talks about not being ashamed in verse 20, he goes on to say, but with all boldness. There is a boldness. That boldness is literally a freedom of speech. Remember, Paul, my actions are for Jesus. It even boils over into our speech. He comes to say that I have this freedom in my speech to declare Jesus and Jesus alone. I have this freedom in my speech to where Christ is seen and Christ is declared. And he works it out in this aspect of this freedom, that wherever he is, he does not give his defense, but he proclaims Jesus. I like how it works out this way. We're honest for a moment. We are walking with Jesus. Christ is our life, but it seems like when Christ is our life, the last piece of our life for him maybe to get is our mouth. There's a fear to share. There's a concern to open up. We get overwhelmed with, like, well, what if I don't say the right things? What if they ask me a question and I don't know the answer? I mean, what if I totally mess it up? I mean, how do I even start it? There's that fear. Do you see where Paul, when he talks about boldness, it makes sense? This boldness to proclaim, this boldness to step out. Jeremiah went through it, and God finally had to say, hey, yo, I'm putting my words in your mouth. Preach the truth. That's a good hashtag. Moses went through it. I got speech issues. I got my struggles. Exodus chapter 3. God finally said, get at it. You're my spokesman. Final thing you see is consistency in your walk. He says in verse 20, as always. As always. He never takes a break from living for Jesus. As always, that means my actions are for Jesus, not just my actions at church, but my actions at home, my actions at work. Remember, Christ is your life. Any action, any thought, there's consistency in your walk with Jesus. Paul puts it clearly in Acts chapter 24. Paul is giving a defense before the governor, Felix. And there's this great little section about Paul's defense. He says this. He says that he has a clear conscience before God and men. In other words, I've spoken the bulls. I have a clear conscience. I have lived up to it. It's illustrated in verse 27 of our section of Scripture that we'll learn in weeks to come. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. One final way to magnify Christ, it's this. Look, if you would, at 24 through 26. My heart is like Jesus. My heart is like Jesus. Turn to one of the people next to you and go like, hey, listen to this Bible story. This is a good one. It's Mark chapter 10. Some of you are like, I am not participating. This is a good Bible story. I mean, this is an exciting one. This is Mark chapter 10. Jesus is coming through town and there's a blind beggar by the name of Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus. He's crying out for Jesus. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus is doing his thing. Jesus is moving along, and this man is hurling out, calling out for Jesus. And the crowd is like, yo, be quiet. Shush. You're so obnoxious. You didn't have time for you. Keep your mouth quiet. And Jesus stops. And Jesus has blind Bartimaeus come to him. Bartimaeus, blind, can't see anything, lives in darkness, throws his cloak down, comes before the presence of Jesus. Listen to the heart of Jesus. Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Do you hear the heart of Jesus? What do you want me to do for you? Put this story in perspective to get Jesus' heart. This is a blind beggar that has absolutely nothing, that even the crowd is done with, says, get away from me, stop it. Jesus is the Creator, God in flesh, the Savior of the world, the most amazing, perfect, powerful human to ever live. And he stops and he calls this man over. And in cinematic fashion, you can picture the camera circling around the crowd with the circle in the middle. And there is Jesus, God in flesh, and a blind beggar that society says is useless. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? There's absolutely nothing you can really do for me. I mean, look, he's a blind beggar. He can't see. He's homeless. He's disregarded. But what's Jesus' heart? What do you want me to do for you? And he says, that I might see. And Jesus heals him. Look at Paul's heart and how knit it is to Jesus. And ask yourself, is my heart like Jesus? Now we know with blind Bartimaeus, what may I do for you? Look at how it works out to us. Jesus saw our need, did he not? And our fallenness and our wickedness and our rebellion. And he came down to live amongst us and to give us life to set us free from our rebellion. So look at, my heart is like Jesus. If God's going to be magnified in my body, you see this, the heart, there's a need for others. Do you remember where Paul talks in verse 24? Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Remember how he's planned up, he's thinking of if he dies. I mean, it's like, it's there, I'm with Christ. It's like vacation day has finally come. I'm in that destination in his presence for all of eternity. It's awesome. It's wonderful. But he goes, wait a minute. I'll put all that on hold, my enjoyment of the presence of Jesus, and remain here. Christ is my life for you. You see the radical sacrifice, the needs of others? Paul will put it in chapter 2 in this aspect. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul, in his spiritual maturity and his faith, pours into others. I have two challenges with this for us. There's some of you that are strong believers in Jesus. You've had a faith in Christ for a decade, two decades. You've been consistent in reading your Bible. You have some good, godly, spiritual disciplines in your life. You know what you learned from Paul? There's others in the body of Christ that need you. that there are opportunities for you as mature believers to find new believers in Christ, people that are just coming to a faith in Jesus and to invest in them. Paul goes, I'll sacrifice heaven for this moment. I'll put that on hold to be there for you. I think it looks like this for us tonight as we go into the courtyard for fellowship. Can you challenge a believer in the courtyard tonight about their faith, about their time in God's Word? What about those moments? I'm getting excited when you see the New Believer's Bible, somebody that responds to the gospel message, and there they have their New Testament Bible as they just confessed faith in Christ and just surrendered. And it's that challenge for you to go up to them and go, congratulations, I'm so excited for you. This is such a good decision. Welcome to the family of God. Do you see that aspect of being there for those in need? Others of you that are new in the faith and you come and you read things and you're like, what does that mean? You need to realize that there's older believers here that are ready to help you understand that and be there for you. Don't stray away. Don't be embarrassed. Don't think you don't know anything or you're not good enough or you're not smart enough because you can't find a book of the Bible and you're like, I don't even really know what the Bible is. We're so glad you're here. We want to help you. We want to strengthen you. We want to equip you. Do you see where Paul has the heart of Jesus? He sees the need for the people. It goes in both directions for us, in both seasons of life, to invest and to deposit, to receive, to make it known that you need help. The second thing you see in the heart that Paul has, a heart like Jesus, there's the prayer for others. In verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Holy Spirit. Paul points out clearly here that his deliverance, his outcome, regardless of the outcome, is deliverance. But he says the body of Christ plays a huge part in it. Our prayer for one another is the heart of Jesus. Jesus, before the cross, prayed for his disciples, prayed for the church. He prayed for us. He says then, you're praying and the Spirit is supplied to me as you pray. It's the great truth that we need each other. And the final thing is the joy of others. Heart of Jesus is for the joy of others. Remember, a mindset on Jesus results in a life of joy. It's not just your joy in your life, but it's the joy that others experience in their life as my heart is like Jesus. Verse 26, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Paul sees his release from prison for them, for their joy. But he draws the attention and focus on Jesus. A joy for others. Let's close this and look at two areas that I think this section of Scripture deals with. Two areas where Jesus does radical work in our life if we're followers and believers in Jesus. One, remember he says, I'm not ashamed. Can I tell you the great truth? If Christ is your life, there is no shame, and that erasing and washing of shame, the deep stain of shame, the power of the blood of Jesus washes that stain. I mean, the timidity in which you came in here, that aspect of the past that you might have, the things that you've done, that you literally came here tonight thinking, I'm in this presence, I'll just go to church because that may help kind of cover up the shame. Understand this, Jesus' work on the cross erases your shame. You know, one other great truth I think this section of Scripture deals with in Christ is our fear of death. If to live is Christ, and to die is gain, but to die is gain, that gain is Christ. Do you see the bonding? Do you see the commonality that runs through all of that? That it's Jesus to Jesus to Jesus to Jesus? That for the believer in Christ, each and every day, no matter what the outcome, there is an experience of Christ is my life. But the moment of the last breath, when all is let out, there is no fear, but there is behold the Son of God, and you gaze upon His beauty, you have gained Christ. It deals with the shame, it deals with the fear, because Jesus was shamed for you and for me on the cross. His naked body hung. such shame and disgust. The sun turned away and he hung in darkness. Such great shame. The father turned away and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Such real death. Christ breathed his last breath, exhaled out. His heart stopped beating. His side was pierced. Blood and water flowed. He tasted all of death. He suffered to death that we might be resurrected to life. The fear of death is gone because Christ is my life. Christ is my treasure. Christ is all gain. And my last breath here is my first breath of all of eternity with Christ. Father, we thank you for the great truth of your word. Father, we thank you for the words of Paul, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. God, there is no greater way to magnify you in our body than Christ be our life. And so God, I ask that you would move in this place and in this time of worship. And God, I pray that you would move in a fresh way upon the hearts of those that trust and believe in you, that their affections of their heart would be overwhelmed in Jesus. That their mind would be so captivated on Jesus that they would stand in wonder and in awe of a Jesus so great and so perfect and so holy that he would be shamed, that we could be forgiven, that he would die, that we would have life, that he would be beaten and broken, that we might be made whole. Father, I pray for anybody in here that has not trusted and believed in Christ, and that reality of shame is so great and those stains so deep and the scars so huge and so sensitive that they would understand that by His stripes we're healed. That though our sins are as scarlet, you make them white as snow. That though the aspect of death or the end is such a fearful thing, so fought off, so trying to prolong, but God, may they realize tonight that death is not the end, that death cannot, does not have to bring damnation, but that there is life in Christ and life everlasting. I just ask while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody that tonight you want to be washed of your shame, you want to be relieved of that aspect of death and know that you have life in Christ. Is anybody in here that tonight you want to confess your wrongdoing and trust in Jesus, that He was shamed for you, that He died for you, that you might have life? Just raise your hand. Anybody in here tonight? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else in here tonight? God bless you in the back. God bless you in the back. God bless you. Anybody else? Tonight where you're at, you want to surrender to Jesus. Tonight you want forgiveness. Anybody else? God bless you on the side. For those of you that raised your hand, and even if you didn't, I want to encourage you and challenge you in this next song as we play to take a bold step of faith. A faith that you're trusting in Christ, that He has died for you, that He has forgiven you, that you understand what He's done. And I want to encourage you to come forward. If you raised your hand as we play this song, just come forward. Come unto Jesus.